The Old Testament and the New Testament teach us an important truth. It does not pay to fight God. In fact, it's futile to fight God, and those who do are foolish. In fact, I have coined a term for them. I call them losers. Folks who fight God are actually losers because they lose. Really simple. You can't fight God and win. A Pharaoh of Egypt was one great example. God told Pharaoh to let his people go, and Pharaoh refused, and so God rained all kinds of nasty things on him. We call them plagues. And he ended up losing his son in the process. In fact, the nation of Egypt lost a lot. So as a result, Pharaoh was a loser, and so was the Egyptians, and so was the Egyptian army that ended up chasing after the Israelites and ended up getting drowned. Balak, who was king of Moab, is another loser, at least in my viewpoint anyway. What Balak did is he went and he selected a false prophet, Balaam, and he asked Balaam to curse Israel because Balak hated Israel. God got a hold of Balaam and warned Balaam that he wasn't supposed to do that. In fact, he was supposed to go and bless Israel, and that's exactly what Balaam did. Balaam went, he blessed Israel, and he made Balak absolutely angry. He made him furious, and Balak lost, so therefore I call him a loser too. We've already talked about two losers, and what we're going to be talking about this morning is another loser. It's in our passage this morning. It's in Acts chapter 12. He's a loser like Pharaoh. He's a loser like Balak, who was king of Moab. It's interesting that he did not realize, I believe, that he was actually fighting God, but he was, and he lost, as we're going to see. And so I would classify him as a ruler. Jesus said that he who is not with me is against me. And so even though the man in our study today may not have realized that he was fighting against God, he wasn't with God. He must have known that he was fighting at least a movement. He was fighting a movement known as the Christians. And while he may not have been thinking that he was fighting against God, he in fact was. He was fighting against God, and we're going to see this morning that he lost, and he lost big time. Our study this morning starts with verse 1 of Acts 12. And we read, "And now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." I mean, right here we're told that we have a gentleman called Herod. He's Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First was a grandson of Herod the Great. He was raised and educated in Rome. He lived a careless and extravagant life. He ended up getting himself extremely in debt. He owed a lot of money to a lot of different people. And as a result, what he did is he fled to Malta in AD 23, and he stayed there for at least for a while. He made a mistake of coming back, and when he did, the current emperor, Tiberius, put him in prison, and he was there until Tiberius died, and Claudius, the new emperor, took over. Apparently, there was a relationship between Claudius and Herod, Herod Agrippa I, and as a result of that, Claudius decided to give Herod an empire, or at least a region to rule. And so in AD 37, Herod Agrippa I was given the northern part of Palestine and also part of Syria to control as king. So all of a sudden, the fortunes of Herod Agrippa I became wonderful. He is a king, he's in control, he has money, he has all the things that he wished he could have, but he wanted something more. And so the opportunity came when Herod, that is the Herod of the Gospels, ended up going to Rome. This was Herod Antipas. He went there. There was some intrigue. And for the sake of time this morning, I won't go into all the intrigue, but Herod Agrippa I sent an emissary to basically raise doubts about Herod Antipas, and he was successful. And Herod Antipas was denied the empire that he was controlling. He was no longer king over Galilee and Judea. Those two provinces were given to, guess who? Herod Agrippa I. So all of a sudden, Herod Agrippa I is now king over a much greater territory to rule. And so in AD 41, he became the ruler of the area of Galilee and Judea, and he continued in that role until AD 44 when he died. So this is the gentleman that we are talking about here in verse 1. He is a man who needed God. He was a man who was preoccupied with himself. He was a man who had a great spiritual need. He was a despicable individual, bottom line. And we're going to find out that he was a classic politician. He would do whatever he had to do to gain the approval of the people. Look at verse 1 again. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. We're going to find out in a little bit that the reason he did this and the reason he's doing things like this is because he wants to gain favor with the people. And who are the people? Predominantly Jews. I suspect it's also the members of the Sanhedrin Council. Those guys, they just don't go away. They just don't go away. They are not happy with these folks called Christians. Verse 2. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, when you just read that, just as it is, you think, wow, there's not a lot of information here. Well, this James has a brother called John. Both of them were the sons of Zebedee. We're told here that he's put to death with a sword, but what we're not told is that he was beheaded. The sword actually went and meat cleavered right across his neck and separated his head from his body. We can find that information out from Eusebius, who quotes Clement of Alexander. Clement of Alexander states, interestingly enough, that apparently some individual had raised a complaint about James. And when James was about ready to be beheaded, the Romans apparently gave James an opportunity to speak. And James gave his testimony. And the gentleman who had betrayed or turned James over, he was standing there and he was listening to the testimony. He was so moved by James' testimony that he became a Christian right there on the spot. And that's really cool. And according to Clement of Alexandria, the gentleman went up, he apologized to James before he died, and James turned to him and said, "Peace be with you." And at that point, apparently what he did is he informed the Romans that he was a Christian. And so after James had his head lopped off, this gentleman had his head lopped off too. Now I've wondered, why did God allow James to die? This is the first apostle that has been martyred. And in fact, it's the only apostle that's recorded in Scripture as being a martyr. In fact, it's interesting that in Mark chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus predicted that James would be martyred because Jesus made the statement. He said that he would be baptized with a baptism that Jesus himself would be baptized with. And so Jesus predicted that James would die, but James is the only apostle that's recorded in the New Testament as being martyred. Why did God allow James to die? Somebody might say, well, it's because of the prophecy. Well, no. I mean, the prophecy only predicted the fact that it would happen, but why did God even predict it? Why did God even allow it? Is it because that it might bring someone to know Jesus Christ? Possibly. I mean, that would be one great way to get someone saved. You say, great way? Yeah, God will employ whatever he has to do to get someone to be saved. So it's very possible that that's what God did. But bottom line, we actually do not know why James was allowed, why an apostle was allowed to be put to death by beheading. It reminds me of Psalm 72, verse 18, where we're told that blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. It's up to God. God does what God's going to do, and we really don't know. Or how about Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where we're told, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Why was James beheaded? We don't know. God only knows. Only God knows why he allowed that to happen. But I wonder, how did the Christians feel? How did the Christians feel that one of the apostles now was beheaded? I wonder if anybody had any sense of revenge, wanting to get back at them. I mean, how would you feel if somebody in our group, for the sake of Jesus Christ, was made a public spectacle and was murdered, had their head chopped off? How would you feel? Would you want maybe to try and get back at them in some way? I just wonder how the rest of the Christians here felt. Verse 3. And when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, it pleased the Jews that he had mistreated people and that he had murdered James. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Here's a politician. He wants more glory. He wants more acceptance. He wants more recognition. He wants the people to think wonderfully of him. And we're told that he had Peter arrested, and now it was during the days of unleavened bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread actually follows the Feast of Passover. We're told in verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, but delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him before the people. Now, these two verses, if we put it all together, we're told at the end of verse 4 that he intended to present Peter to the people after Passover, yet we find in verse 2 that it was during the days of unleavened bread, and you say, well, what's going on here? Well, I think the key statement is in first part of 4. It says that he had seized him. Apparently what Herod did is he seized Peter before the Passover. And he waited until after Passover when the Feast of Unleavened Bread started. And it was at this time that he was going to bring Peter before the people and kill Peter. That was apparently the plan. So what we have is that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a seven-day feast, was to follow immediately the day after Passover. Passover was on 14 Nisan, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on 15 Nisan. Let's go back to verse 4 for a minute, because we're told that he had seized him and he put him in prison. The prison here, if we have it right, was the Fortress Antonia. It's a famous prison. It was a prison that sat on the south side of the temple. It was a huge, huge prison. It was basically a tower. It was multi-level. There were stairs inside. There were inner prisons inside. It had courts. It had baths. It measured roughly 500 feet by 260 feet at its base. It was basically about 60 feet tall and had towers on the four corners. Three of them were 75 feet up, and one of them was 115 feet up. And the one that was 115 was on the northwest corner of the fortress, and it oversaw the temple. What we're told also in verse 4 is Peter had four squads of soldiers to guard him. What we're going to find out, there was a prison within the prison, and Peter was in the inside. Oh, we could think of it as the high security portion of the prison. And we're also told that there were four squads of soldiers. Four squads, why? Well, it turned out that the squads had six-hour shifts. So 6 hours times four squads is 24 hours, so these squads would rotate. It's also interesting that, at least according to the Greek, that the word for squads here actually refers to a squad of four soldiers. So it was four squads of four soldiers, or 16 total soldiers, and these 16 folks had the responsibility of guarding Peter. Four guys would come in, they'd be relieved, another four, then followed by another four, followed by another four. If we continue, what we'll find out in verse 6 when we get there is that two of the four were inside chained to Peter, and two were outside the prison cell door. So Peter is in the high security part of the prison. There are two soldiers chained to Peter. There are two outside. And if Peter perchance escaped through his cell, then there's another set of guards outside, and then there's another set outside that. We're going to find out there's two prisons within a prison. And then finally there's the gate outside. Verse 5, and so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. What are the Christians doing? They're not protesting. We don't find any protest or any passive protest or any demonstrations. The Christians are praying, and they're fervently praying. Verse 6, and on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, that is, present him to the people, this is after Passover, this is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So two inside and two outside, and now the fun starts. The fun starts. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Now, what time of day is this? Well, verse 6 has already told us it's night. And the angel comes, and when he shows up, there's light everywhere. And it's shown in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Apparently, the reason he wanted Peter to pick up his cloak and wrap himself around it is apparently it's cold. But I do like what the angel did. The angel showed up and he took charge. There's light everywhere. He hits Peter's side. He says, "Get up." The chains just fall off of his hands. That's a miracle all by itself. That's pretty awesome. He then tells him to gird himself, and Peter's supposed to follow. So the angel takes over, and all kinds of great things happen. Verse 9, "And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." Peter does not understand that what is going on is actually real. He does not understand this at all. He thinks that it's just a vision. Verse 10, "And when they had passed the first and the second guard," actually the Greek here is not guard. If in your Bible it says guard, it should actually be prison. "And when they had passed the first and second prison," that's the actual literal Greek rendering here, "they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out, and they went along one street, and immediately the angel departed." Immediately the angel disappeared. What a story. I mean, this is really incredible. All you needed was a divine angel. All you needed was a holy angel to show up and to rescue Peter. Verse 11, "And when Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel, and he rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" From all that the Jewish people were expecting. People were expecting something to happen to Peter. And not only Herod, but the people. Peter, he finally figures out what's going on. He finally understands what's happening. And so now in verse 12, "And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark," this is John Mark, "where many were gathered together and were praying." So he goes to the house of Mary. We suspect that this was a well-known place where Christians gathered. Otherwise, why would Peter have gone there? Now it gets even more interesting. Verse 13, "And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer." The Greek name for Rhoda has the meaning of rose. That's a pretty cool name, beautiful name, right? We know somebody else called Rose around here too, right? Apparently in those days it was customary not for men to take care of the gate, but ladies. You would have thought that you would have had a man because of thieves or murderers or somebody like that, but in those days it was customary to have a woman take care of the gate. Apparently Mary's home was a large home. And apparently she was a wealthy woman because there were a lot of people, we're going to find out, a lot of people inside. So Peter comes to Mary's home, a servant girl comes and opens the door, verse 14, "And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate." I mean, she gets so excited, she's caught up in her emotions, she just runs in and tells everybody that Peter's at the gate. Verse 15, "And they said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting." The Greek word here for insisting has the idea that she was repeatedly trying to tell them again and again and again that it was Peter. And they kept saying, "It's his angel. It's his angel." And so apparently there was this disagreement between the two of them. She's insisting that Peter's there, and they're insisting, "No, he's not. Yes, he is, and no, he's not. And yes, he is, and no, he's not." And that's the idea in the Greek. Verse 16, "But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him, and they were amazed." I'm amazed thinking about this passage. Look back at verse 5. What was the church doing when Peter was in prison? What they were doing is they were praying, right? They're praying fervently. And Peter, finally, he gets released, and these folks, they're amazed. They're amazed that Peter is released. What does that tell you about their faith? It tells you that they had a faith problem. It tells you that these folks, they were praying, but they weren't believing that God was going to release Peter. I mean, they might have been praying fervently, but they had a faith problem. Watch this. Their faith was imperfect. Even though it was about an apostle, their faith was imperfect. You know what that tells me? Is that your faith doesn't have to be perfect for God to answer your request. That's a really interesting statement, isn't it? Your faith doesn't have to be perfect for God to answer your request. There are folks today who tell us that we have to have faith. We can't have any doubt. There can't even be a 2% or a 1%. There has to be 0% doubt for your prayers to be answered. And they like to quote James chapter 1, where it says, "The double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, can't expect anything to be done for him." Well, that's not what James chapter 1 is talking about when it talks about a double-minded man. It's talking about a man who doubts that whether or not God can do the job. Not whether or not God will do the job. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I mean, they're standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and they tell King Nebuchadnezzar that we know our God can do it, but if perchance he doesn't do it, guess what? We're still not going to serve you, O king. Well, we know what God did. God rescued them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were models of faith to the early Christians. And in the catacombs of Rome, there were cartoons in the catacombs about those three men. The Christians looked to them as models of faith. Well, the Christians here, they had some doubts. I don't think that they didn't believe that God could do it. They just weren't sure that God would do it, because God didn't do it for James. If God didn't do it for James, why should God do it for Peter? Right? I imagine that they might have been just like a lot of us. Well, somebody is sick, or something has happened here, or something has happened there, and we get used to how God treats one person or maybe a series of people, and we think, well, God's going to do the same thing the next time around. And these Christians had some doubts. Their faith was imperfect. Their faith was incomplete. You know what God does? God says that the reason we don't have is not because our faith is imperfect. God says the reason we don't have is not because our faith might vacillate or change or be a little unstable. God says the reason we don't have is because we don't ask. James chapter 4, verse 2. God says that the reason we don't have is that we ask according to our lusts, our flesh, our desires, our selfish desires. That's James chapter 4, verse 2 as well. And also we don't have because, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, we don't ask according to God's will. God answers our prayers even when our faith might be imperfect. Remember the gentleman who asked Jesus to help his unbelief, and then Jesus went ahead and did a miracle? I mean, your faith doesn't need to be perfect, folks, in order for God to answer your request. And God answered the request of these Christians. They were amazed when they saw Peter. They had been arguing with Rhoda. They had been arguing with this lady. They had been arguing with her that Peter really wasn't there. It was just his angel. Verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand, he indicated to be silent. The Greek word here has the idea to be quiet. Apparently, Peter didn't want other folks to notice that he was out of prison for obvious reasons. He described to them what happened, and then he proceeded to tell them to go and report what happened to James. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And then he left and he went to another place. I asked myself, why did Peter leave? Well, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3 has a great statement for us. When we're in trouble, we might want to remember what Peter did. And remember Proverbs 22, verse 3, where it says, "The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it." Peter wasn't naive. Peter was prudent. He split. He got out of there. He went someplace else. He informed the believers who were praying for him. He asked them to go tell James, and he left. He got out of the way because he knew that Herod would start looking for him. And no reason getting the rest of the Christians in trouble either. So he got out of the way. Verse 18. "Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter." Can you imagine? I mean, these guys must have either been blind, deaf, or dumb all of a sudden, or maybe the angel stopped time and allowed Peter to get out of there. We have no idea how this happened. Notice what it says, "no small disturbance." It could have been said another way, a huge disturbance was going on. That's the positive way. This is understated. No small disturbance. The idea was a big deal. And when Herod, verse 19, had searched for him and had not found him, that's exactly what Herod did. He went looking for Peter. Peter was smart. He got out of the way. He examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending his time there. So Herod has a bunch of soldiers killed, murdered, and he goes off to Caesarea to have a grand old time. That's just good old Herod for you. I don't know if you've noticed, for those of you who have been with us in the study of Acts so far, at the very beginning, the apostles were persecuted. They were persecuted in multiple ways. They were even told not to talk about Jesus, and they were put in prison. Remember Stephen, who was martyred? And remember that the church was persecuted because of Saul, and they split, and they went everywhere? James, in our study here this morning, has already been martyred, and there's an attempt on Peter's life. I mean, yet, you know what we find throughout the book of Acts? That there are no prayers about revenge. There are no prayers about revenge. In fact, there is no attempt at revenge. There is no attempt here whatsoever. It's just not here. We only find prayer for help. We only find prayer for boldness to preach Christ. It reminds me of an illustration, a true one, about a woman who, during the Christmas rush, went to the post office to get some stamps. The post office that she went to was not known, that is, the clerks in the post office were not known for their kindness. And so she ordered some stamps, and the teller took the stamps and thrust them towards her, and the teller threw those stamps so hard that it not only fell off the counter, but 2 feet past the counter. So the woman, very nicely, without saying any words, without any comments, she just very quietly leaned over. She picked up the stamps, and she took her money, and she put the money right where the stamps fell on the floor. I doubt it was the last time that that teller threw the stamps. Proverbs 24:29 tells us, "Do not say, 'Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" Remember in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, that's a wonderful passage when you think about your enemy, when you think about people who mistreat you. The passage reads like this, starting in verse 17. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take revenge on your own, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head." As a young person in my teenage years, I remembered this verse a lot because I wanted the heaps of coal to be on my enemy's head, so I did good things to them. I think that was a bad attitude as well. Romans chapter 12, verse 21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know what the Christians did? The Christians, they prayed. There wasn't a sense of revenge because I think they understood that God would take revenge. You know, when God takes revenge, he does it first class. When God takes revenge, he does it right. He knows how to do it. We do it, we kind of botch it. But when God does it, he knows how to make somebody really pay for it. Verse 20. "Now he," that is Herod, "was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country." Apparently there's some conflict between Herod and the people in Tyre and Sidon. And so the folks from Tyre and Sidon are coming to make some peace. Verse 21, "And on an appointed day," turns out that Josephus tells us this is a feast day, "Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, and began delivering address to them. I'm going to flesh out the story here a little bit. If we can believe Josephus, if Josephus is in fact is accurate, what Herod did when he came and he sat up here on the rostrum is that Herod was decked out in really nice garments. Material was really nice, and he had silver all through his garments. Josephus tells us that there was so much silver in his beautiful garments that it glistened in the sun. And this guy just glistened. The Greek has the idea, kept speaking. He kept talking and talking and talking. He was talking. Josephus also confirms the following statement that's going to occur in verse 22. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And they were repeating it and repeating it. So you get the picture. King Herod, he's speaking, and the people are saying, "The voice of a God, the voice of a God, the voice of a God, not a man." And Josephus also tells us that Herod did not rebuke them. Verse 23, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." Josephus tells us that he actually died 5 days later. Some folks have speculated that the worms weren't really worms, but were tapeworms, and it might have been. The word that's used here for worms probably actually does mean tapeworms, but bottom line, he ended up with something internal, and he was eaten up. What a terrible way to die. But God paid him back. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Being arrogant doesn't pay. Verse 24, "And the word of God continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." If you recall, at the very end of chapter 11, Saul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem to deliver some money. And so all the things here in chapter 12 occurred while Saul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem. We're not told what Saul and Barnabas did, but all we are told here at the end is apparently they finished their job, they delivered the money, and now they are returning. But this is an interesting set of events that actually occurred. The Christians, I believe they understood that God cared about them. There was no sense, no need for them to seek revenge because they knew that God was their revenger. Think of that. God is your revenger. God is our revenger. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 16. God told the Israelites that he would never leave them, nor would he forsake them. I believe that's still true today. God does not leave us, and God does not forsake us. God watches over us. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Listen to Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 17, this is a passage that I've shared with a number of folks over the last year in different situations. It's a verse that I have remembered since the first time actually I found this passage. It says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Now, isn't that what we tend to do? I mean, someone does you wrong, someone does you dirt, someone hurts you, someone offends you. And when something bad happens to them, we go, yay, inside. They finally got what they deserved, right? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever responded that way? Or have all your motives and all your attitudes been absolutely perfect, and you go, oh, I'm really sorry that happened. Is that the way you respond? Well, listen to the next verse. I'll repeat the first verse before I read the last verse. I'll repeat it again. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Now listen close. "Or the Lord will see it and be displeased." How does the Lord respond to us when we rejoice at the calamity of someone who has done us wrong? He's displeased. Now listen to the last part. "And he will turn his anger away from him." Whoa. The Lord will turn his anger away from him. If you want your enemy to get God's full wrath, don't rejoice. Pray for him. Remember what Romans chapter 12 says? If your enemy is thirsty, what? Give him something to drink. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. We are to love our enemies, right? We are always to think good of our enemies. We are always to do what we can for our enemies. Our goal, our purpose, our attitude should always be to do what is best for someone else. Always to show the love of Jesus, the love of God to those around us. Be our friends, be our enemies, because God, He is watching. He is our avenger. And if we take satisfaction, if we rejoice in the calamity of those who come against us, God will withdraw His wrath. I mean, you say, well, that's kind of a selfish way to look at it. No, I think my goal, my purpose is to show other people love. I just don't worry about what's going to happen to them. God will take care of that in time. And I will get the chance to see what God has done in their life. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9, God tells us that He guards the feet of His saints. And in Psalm chapter 145, verse 20, He tells us that He preserves those who love Him. And in Proverbs 1:33, He also preserves those who listen to Him. God watches our feet. He watches our feet if we are loving Him and if we are listening to Him. Watch this. God is faithful to us. God was faithful to Peter. God was faithful to the early Christians. Why did God allow James to be beheaded? I have no clue. Maybe it was for the man who came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And if so, then that was probably worth it. Let's pray.